Luke's Gospel 23 and the verse number 32. Let's hear God's word as we read together from that verse down to verse 43. Luke 23, verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. And with the Bible open, then we will bow in prayer. But let's all open up our Bibles and be ready to read again and listen to God's word. Luke 23. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we come afresh into thy presence through the name of thy Son. And we thank thee that we may lift our hearts to thee now and seek for help from God, help from heaven. We pray for the moving of the Spirit among us and for thy blessed presence. Lord, give help to me, the preacher. Give help to each listener. Speak on to every soul. Do a work in every heart. And bless as we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse number 40 is the verse to which I bring your attention. We have another of these questions. Questions around the cross. That's what we may call them. And it says, But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we may also read on into the next verse, for there you really have the continuation of the thoughts that are in the question in verse 40. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, the presence of the thieves at Calvary is one of the most well-known aspects of this entire scene. The Lord was crucified between two unnamed criminals, a feature that is noted by Mark as being a specific fulfillment of a certain prophecy that is found in Isaiah 53 in verse number 12. Those words, he was numbered with the transgressors. And now it comes to pass. And when you read Mark's account, you will see how Mark records that very prophecy, even as he writes of these two thieves being crucified with the Lord. Their being numbered with the Lord was, of course, also foreshadowed in the experience of Joseph, when he was wrongly imprisoned as a result of false accusations that were leveled against him. But in the dungeon in Egypt, he was accompanied by two criminals, one of whom lived, but the other died, pointing to what happened in the spiritual and the eternal sense, as far as these two thieves are concerned, because one of them went to live spiritually with the Lord, and the other died, and his sin was lost forevermore. And so this event of The crucifying of these two men along with Christ is clearly set before us in the Old Testament and is now brought before us in its fulfillment here in the record of the Gospels. The sinful character of these two men is very evident from the biblical record. Both these men were wicked and hardened sinners. The other gospel writers, that is Matthew and Luke, or Matthew and Mark and John, describe them as thieves. And that's exactly what they were. But you'll notice here that Luke refers to them as malefactors. And that word malefactor literally means an evil worker. Therefore, these men lived only to work evil. Brings out something of the kind of men they were. They weren't just petty thieves. And of course, all theft is wrong and all theft is evil. But sometimes society will use that language, a petty thief, as opposed to, well, one who was involved in the great train robbery or something like that. But the term here, malefactor, evil worker, would therefore indicate that, as I say, they lived only to work evil. And undoubtedly, as well as practicing their theft, they were involved in all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of evil, which of course is very often the case with those who are guilty of being thieves. In order to promote their theft and their thievery, they have to lean to other practices too that come into their evil lifestyle and make it all the worse. So they were evil workers, these men, and they are represented therefore by Luke in that way, by that particular word. They also displayed the most awful hardness of heart against the Lord Jesus Christ when they were initially crucified along with him. They entered into the scorn that was poured upon the Son of God by many who were around the cross. When you study the Gospels, you will find that the Lord was mocked by the multitudes at large. He was scorned by the religious leaders. He was also mocked by the soldiers who had actually crucified him, had actually nailed him to the cross. The gospel writers therefore tell us that he was reviled, he was mocked, he was railed upon. And when you look at every word that is used, the words I've just mentioned, you'll find that in the original text of the New Testament, the continuous tense is used. So it wasn't a matter of them just doing it once and then passing on. It actually signifies the sense of these words, signifies that this went on continually from the very moment the Lord was nailed to the cross, right on through the hours of his suffering. This verbal persecution, this form of persecution was poured upon the Lord right from that moment onwards as these groups of people sought to mock him and revile him in that awful verbal fashion. But the thieves are specifically reported as having cast scorn, bitter scorn upon the Lord. In Mark 15:32, it says, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." They that were crucified with him reviled him. And Matthew says in Matthew 27:44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Now those last words of that statement are actually a translation of the very same word that Mark renders reviled. Matthew puts it this way, cast the same in his teeth. And what it means is they flung their insults against the Lord with such vehemence and such force that it was like flinging the words, casting the words in his very teeth. Therefore, in all these ways, we are reminded of the fact that these men came to Calvary with hard hearts, with bitter hearts, with hearts that were set against the Lord Jesus and had no time for him whatsoever. But Luke's account of the crucifixion records that at a certain point during that stage of events, a marvelous change came over one of these thieves. While his companion continued to mock the Lord and rail upon the Lord, this man's attitude was changed completely. Look at verse 39, it says there, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And therefore, this thief, who apparently died in his impenitence and hardness of heart, pursued his shameful treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he started at the very time when the Lord was crucified, and he was crucified. You know, some people will try to tell you that pain will change a man's mind, that some kind of suffering will make him repent. But here's a man who, when he was nailed to his cross, reeled on the Lord. And when he was hanging there in the agony of his suffering, he continued to mock the Lord. And he said, if you're really Christ, then save yourself and us as well. But beyond a doubt, a complete spiritual transformation came over this man, whom we recognize as a humble and believing penitent, as is expressed, among other words, by this question in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Now, men and women, that's a remarkable question for various reasons, but one of them certainly is this, that out of the same mouth that shortly before poured blasphemy upon God's dear Son, there came a question that reveals that this man is now a changed man. As I noted earlier, maybe I didn't note it then, but I say it now, this man is anonymous. We don't know anything about him. His name, his background, nothing to know about him except for the fact that he was a thief. Anonymity marks his whole life. But he stands out now in the Gospel of Luke as an example of the power of sovereign and saving grace. One of the features of Luke's gospel is that he gives us the account of the conversion of notable sinners, men and women who are not mentioned by any of the other gospel writers at all, whether Matthew, Mark, or John. And this thief is one of those people mentioned only by Luke, the writer of this gospel. This thief was saved literally, we say, at the 11th hour. And he's undoubtedly, I would suggest to you, the outstanding example that Luke presents of conversion. Out of all those whom he does record, those people not mentioned by the other gospel writers, all those whom Luke does mention, their stories, they're remarkable, they're wonderful. But here is the story that really stands out above all the others. If we look at this man saved in his dying hours, a trophy of grace, a trophy of the power of the gospel, a marvelous example of one whom the Lord changed. You know, Luke was a doctor, as we know, he's called the beloved physician. A man, therefore, who was used to dealing with people. And undoubtedly that is why he's chosen by the Holy Spirit to record these stories, these accounts of the conversions of these people who are in his gospel only. And how appropriate that he should be the one moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the story of the salvation of not only the others, but this man. And therefore, we have the account given here by Luke, the physician, of this individual. And the focus is very, very specific, and it's poignant as well. As you hear what Luke says and you read what he records of what the man said and what happened and the Lord's response to him, it's a marvelous insight into humanity in need, into a fallen sinner in the desperation that he was in at that moment as he said these words to his friend, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" What an insight there is there into the great change that took place, the spiritual and the moral change that he experienced even as he hung on the cross beside the Lord. And today I want to look with you at this question. And I want to look at it from that perspective of the fact that it highlights the change that came over this man. Now, the story of the thief and preaching on the thief, we know that these things are very familiar. We've read this story many times. We've preached on it many times. And yet again, we come to look here at this question because it is a remarkable question. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? I want, first of all, just to say a little about the explanation of the change that is in this man. The explanation of the change that comes over him. The change that this man experienced can only be accounted for or explained on the basis that it is the demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in the passage, but undoubtedly, He is there. He's present. He is operating. You might say behind the scenes, but the Holy Ghost is there and the Holy Ghost is at work. And we know that from other scriptures, because in other passages of the Word of God, we're going to turn to a few of them right now, we are taught the great truth that no man ever is changed as this man is changed, or any other sinner is changed, except as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. That is a law, that is a maxim of all scripture. And that is why the explanation of this man's change is found when we look at the work of the Spirit of God. For example, John 6:63. What a statement the Lord Jesus makes there. John 6:63, he says this: it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The word for quickeneth there means to give life. And the reference is to the giving of spiritual and eternal life. And the Lord says it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit specifically to quicken men who are dead in their sins and bring them to this new life. It's His prerogative to give this life in the divine economy, in the divine work of the Godhead. The Holy Ghost is the one who actually quickens men and brings them to a state of life before God, spiritually speaking, and gives to them everlasting life through Christ. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now the rest of that statement says this: the flesh profiteth nothing. And we should underline those words. Christians should note what the Lord says there. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If the conversion of that man on the cross had been dependent on the flesh, that is, upon human power and human effort, he would never have been saved. He never would have been made alive unto God. He would have remained like his companion in his sin, and he'd have died and perished forever, because it is the Spirit who quickens and not human power. Look again in John's Gospel at John 3:6. And there you have another statement that is really of great importance as we think about this particular point, explaining the change that came over this man, and it can't be explained otherwise but for the fact that the Holy Ghost was at work. John 3:6, and the Lord Jesus says this: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now this is in a context where the Lord is, as you know, speaking to Nicodemus. He's dealing with the subject of the new birth. Nicodemus cannot understand what the Lord means when he says, except a man be born again. And he imagines that somehow or other, the individual goes back into his mother's womb. How dark Nicodemus was. How unenlightened he was. He says that in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And right there, Nicodemus imagines that somehow or other, this miracle that the Lord is talking about being born again, comes about as a result of some fleshly contribution on the sinner's part. He says it in verse 4. The Lord has to tell him, listen, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What he is saying there is that when we trust in the flesh to do the work that only the Holy Ghost can do in the heart, then what will be produced will be fleshly and carnal. Remember that law, that like produces like. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And then the Lord says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The same law, the same principle, like produces like. Now think about those words. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's the reason why, and I was emphasizing this morning at a certain point in the Bible class. There's the reason why we must never trust in the flesh in doing the work of God and in pursuing the things of God. Because if we trust in the flesh, the result will be that which is fleshly. That which is merely of man, it will not last, it will not be real, it will not be genuine. But the Lord says, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Therefore, we think as well of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 in verse number 3, where the Apostle says in that marvelous statement, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Now to Christians here today, that is a vital statement. Every one of these statements. The Spirit quickens. The flesh profit nothing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. No confidence in the flesh. Listen to those statements, dear believer. Listen to them with regard to your own life and your own experience as a child of God. Because it can be so easy in the work of God to rest on the flesh and in the Christian life to trust in yourself. And if you do, then your life will be marked by fleshliness and carnality of every kind. You need to depend on the Spirit of God. And you need to pray for the Spirit of God to come into your own life with fresh power, with fresh might, and do something in you again. I trust you're praying for that. We live in a day when we as the Lord's people have become exceedingly careless. Very careless. Carelessness in the lives of God's people. And you know the reason why? Because the flesh has taken over. If you are not doing something as simple as this, reading and studying your Bible is an evidence that the flesh has taken over your life. If you're not spending time with God in prayer, the flesh is in control. If you cannot get to God's house with an eager heart and with a longing to hear the word and with an appetite deep in your soul, O Lord, teach me and show me more and bring me on with Thee. If you do not come to God's house with a yearning to be blessed and to be led on with God, never mind in your own private devotions, I tell you right now from this pulpit that you're following the ways of the flesh. And God says it will profit you nothing. Your life, your spirit, your life will continue to decline. Your spirituality will wane if you're resting upon and catering to the flesh. And as we're seeing here, especially in doing God's work, the flesh profits nothing. How could this man ever have been awakened except through the work of God the Holy Spirit? And therefore, this is one very vital point that lies on the very surface of this passage. The explanation of the change, it came about because the Holy Ghost was at work in this soul, this thief's soul, and did that marvelous change that is recorded. But look at the essence of the change now, as we move on here quickly. The essence of the change in this man. And what was it essentially? It was the enlightenment of his mind. This man's mind was enlightened powerfully. And of course that is the essence of the spiritual change that the Lord performs when He saves anybody. There's an enlightenment on the mind or in the mind that happens always. It is never the case that a man is converted or changed that his mind is not enlightened. That there's not some illumination. And of course it begins then and goes on from there right through his entire life until he reaches heaven. Now turn with me please to Ephesians chapter 1. Look here in Ephesians 1 at the verses 17 and 18, where Paul writes to the Ephesians and he reminds them of what the Lord had done in their lives. That's what so much of Ephesians is about. It's a reminder to Christians of what the Lord has done in them and for them. So Ephesians 1:17, breaking into the sentence, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that is in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Notice what Paul is teaching here. He is saying to these believers that you need the spirit of wisdom and understanding. You need to be further enlightened. But he is saying you have already been enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That you might know this and this and this. Do you see it, Christian? The essence of the change that came over that thief that day is underlined by what the teaching of Paul. It was a change of mind, a change of understanding. This man received light. He received knowledge. He received truth that day as he hung on the cross. He began to see things that he had never seen before, obviously. And of course, this follows on from the explanation of the change. It's the Holy Spirit who brought about the change, and the Holy Spirit is the great enlightener of the heart and the soul of the believer. The Holy Spirit brings certain truths home to the soul by which the sinner is enlightened and made to understand the things of God. What did this man see? Look at our question. As we now get into the depths of this question, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Here's one truth that this man saw. Here is one part of the essence of the change, that is the enlightenment of his mind. Here's a man who saw the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God and the power of God. And he says it in so many words to his friend, do you not fear God? That's a remarkable question. Because this man, who formerly, just a short time before himself, had absolutely no fear of God, now has. And he's amazed at his companion and alarmed at his companion does not fear God. And the fact that he now fears God is in the indication that he sees God as sovereign over his life. Do you understand what I am saying? Here's a man who realized that if God did to him what he deserved, he would go there and then immediately to hell. That's the sense of his question. Do you not fear God? Because God is sovereign, and God can send us to hell for our sin immediately. My friend, there's an aspect of the sovereignty of God that many people do not like. And I fear even to Christians. Christians ill-taught. Christians misled. Christians who are not taught the Word of God at all, as it should be taught. And if preachers in those circles even mention the sovereignty of God, it's a very scant reference that they give to it. And when they maybe get into some depth on it, oh, I tell you, they end up by saying that man is sovereign and God subservient to man. But the teaching of the Bible is that God is absolutely sovereign in every realm. And they might say, well, that's fine. We believe He's sovereign in creation. And we believe He's sovereign in providence. But when it comes to salvation, they're not so sure. Indeed, they're not happy at all, these preachers. And they'll say, no, you know, man's really sovereign there. You maybe heard the statement like this. God has done His part, and now it's up to you. That is a most unbiblical statement. That is not the gospel. If they're trying to say that the sinner is duty-bound to believe the gospel, well, that's right, that's fine, the Bible teaches that. But the Bible says nowhere God has done his part, now it's up to you. If that had been true here, what about this man on the cross? What could he have done nailed to a cross? What could he possibly have performed to try to save himself hanging on a tree? No. This man saw that God is sovereign. And therefore, because he saw that God was sovereign, he also saw in the same gleam of light, I am a guilty, lost sinner who deserves everlasting hell. And that's the point, brethren and sisters. For he says, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art, listen, in the same condemnation. Do you notice that? He realizes that people go to hell because of their sin. And I want to get that across to you today. That is the true teaching of this book. And Reformed theology that presents the truth in that way is right. There's another brand of so-called Reformed theology that says God arbitrarily sends men to hell. No, God sends men to hell because of their sin. Always. And this man sees it. A sovereign God, and I'm a sinful man, and I should be banished to the lowest hell, and rightly so, deservedly so. And let me say to you, I believe that in the heart of every true Christian, that awareness is there. I ought to be in hell. It's what I deserve. It's nothing more than I deserve. My dear friend, you who are not saved, I want you to understand this today. God could banish the whole human race to the depths of hell. It comes out in this question, and therefore do you not fear God? Because your sin demands and requires that you go down to hell. And if God in his sovereignty banished you to the lowest hell, it would be for your sin. It would be what you deserve, according to what we see here and elsewhere in the Scriptures. He recognized God as sovereign and he is sinful. But he saw something else. He saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. Look at his words as they continue into verse 41. And we indeed justly, there you have it. He says, that's what we deserve. This is all we deserve. To be condemned and ruined forever. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But then he says this. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he's talking about the Lord in the middle tree. And he sees that the man in the middle tree is one who has done no sin. And that's a marvelous statement. This man has done nothing amiss. How did this poor thief know all this? God is sovereign. And I am sinful and guilty. But the man in the middle tree, he's without sin. That's what he's saying. How does he know this? Because the essence of the change is just this. The Holy Ghost brings it all home to him. The Holy Ghost has quickened this man. The Holy Ghost has changed his thinking. He now sees these truths. And he sees a fourth one. I'm not dwelling on them in any depth today for time's sake, but he sees one now that takes us to the very heart of the matter. And it takes us to see what the essence of this change ultimately will bring. What does he also see? He sees that the Lord Jesus Christ, to put it very, very simply, he sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for him. Look at the words again. Verse 40, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And when you read the question and the supplementary words in verse 41, you get the full view and understanding of what the man is saying. He's saying, listen, here is a man unlike us who has done nothing amiss, but he's under condemnation. And of course he is. The Lord's crucified. He's on the tree. And therefore, he's under condemnation. And yet the man says, he has done no sin. He's done nothing amiss. And therefore, the question was in his mind, if the Lord has done nothing amiss, or since the Lord has done nothing amiss, why is he dying? Why is he on this cross? Why is he suffering? Why has he been nailed to this tree? And undoubtedly those thoughts went through his mind. And the point I'm getting to is this. This thief suddenly saw that in the sovereignty of God, while he deserved to go to hell for his sin, there was someone there that day dying for his sin. Someone there condemned along with him who had done no sin. And therefore he realizes that the man in the middle tree is dying for me, dying for my sin, and making atonement for my sin. And that truth came home to that man's heart that day with marvelous power. Yes, the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, but also the fact that Jesus Christ was on that cross, dying for him. And in all of that, you have the nature, the essence of the change that came over his soul. And that last thought I've left with you there about the fact that he saw that the Lord was dying for him, let me say to you, it is to that point that the Holy Spirit always brings a sinner when he effectually draws that soul. And when he savingly changes that heart, he will bring that sinner to see all of this. But especially the fact of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were contributing factors, you'll know, that day that undoubtedly the Holy Spirit used. Hadn't this man heard the Lord just pray, Father, forgive them. And therefore, bringing all these thoughts together, he realized that sinners could only be forgiven on the basis of an atonement made for their sins. Do you see what I am saying? And I believe what this man saw that day. He heard the Lord pray, Father, forgive these people. And he prayed those words even as he was dying for sinners such as those around Calvary. And this all came home to this man's heart. And this truth dawned in his soul. I can be forgiven. I can be saved. And my sins can be washed away. Because here is someone who has just prayed, Father, forgive. Even as he's making a sacrifice for sin. There's the gospel, men and women. There's the great gospel truth that comes home to the heart when the Lord saves and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, makes this change. The truth of the sufficiency of the death of Christ and the work of Christ to save the soul. But quickly, there's also the evidence of the change that came about in this man. There was a dramatic change. It was dramatic. There's no doubt about that. He recognized all these truths that I've already quickly shown you here. And then he prayed to the great high priest who's on the cross. For that's who the Lord is. The great high priest, he's on the cross, he's praying for men, and he's sacrificing himself for men. He's the great high priest, and this man began to seek him. You see, he said, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he says this in verse 42, he turns to the Lord, and he says, Lord, remember me. We've all read those words, they are well-known terms. Lord, remember me. Now my friend, here's the moment of faith. And here's the evidence of change. in his own experience. Oh, the work has been going on. The Holy Ghost has been operating. The truth comes over his soul. But you see, when truth comes over the soul, there will be a response then on the part of the sinner. And here it is. Lord, remember me. Here's the sinner now beginning to pray. Here's the very thing that some of you would need to do. Here's the very step that some of this gathering right now would need to take. Lord, remember me. That's the prayer of faith. This man is asking the Lord to save him. He's asking the Lord to be mindful of him. He's asking the Lord to have pity on him. He's asking the Lord for mercy. That's what sinners need to do. You need to cry out to the Lord. Something like this. If you know these truths and you're convinced in your heart that in God's sovereign majesty He could send you to hell today, it's time for someone like you to start calling upon the Lord. That's the evidence that he's a changed man. Notice that he owns Christ as Lord. He says, Lord, remember me. You know, that's remarkable because in verse 41, he has just said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And my friend, think about that man of whom he speaks. This man has done nothing amiss. And what a spectacle this man is. In fact, he is so beaten and bruised and battered that Isaiah tells us he didn't look like a man anymore. The Lord Jesus. His face marred more than any man. The hair plucked from his cheeks. A crown of thorns in his head. His back riven asunder. And who knows what else in the whole scene. He didn't look like a man. He certainly didn't look to the naked human unbelieving eye like the Lord of glory, did he? But what did the man say? Lord. Lord. You know what that name Lord means in the New Testament? Jehovah. Jehovah. Remember me. Ah, my friend, what evidence of change. He sees him as man, for he calls him this man, but he sees him as Lord, because he calls him Lord. He sees him as the God-man, as he truly is. And there he is on the cross, and he's dying, and this man surrenders to him at that moment, and he says, Lord, remember me. Because the Bible says no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Another fact, evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work here. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And therefore here's the proof again that the Holy Ghost is at work. And here's a man who surrenders to Christ at that moment, even as he says, Lord, remember me. Is he not like Paul in the Damascus Road? The very first word that came out of Paul's lips was this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Back before that again, who art thou, Lord? Tell me more of who you are. I am Jesus. You see, the evidence of change in a sinner's life is surrender to Christ as Lord. And then he saw that Christ had a kingdom. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And notice that he sees that this kingdom is yet future. Notice that. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It was yet future in his mind as he thought about it here. But he saw that there was something of a kingdom where he could be with Christ. And here's the vital thing. he saw that he could only enter into the Lord's kingdom through Christ's own entrance. Read the words again. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what he's saying is, Lord, remember me in concerning that kingdom that's yet future. And Lord, I can only get into that kingdom when you are in that kingdom. And you see, that's what happened that day. What kingdom is in view right here? I know there are good brethren who see something else maybe than I see right here. But certainly in this context, what's in view is the kingdom of heaven. Because the Lord said to the man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that's heaven. So at that moment it was yet future for this man. And he realized the Lord has got to go in there first. And Lord, when you're in that kingdom, then remember me. Bring me into that kingdom. Take me to heaven. And the Lord answered the prayer. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. But listen carefully, folks. The Lord was first into heaven that day. You read the Gospels, you'll see this. When later on the soldiers came to break the legs of the two thieves and Christ, as was their custom, to hasten their deaths in crucifixion. Because when a man was crucified, he could only breathe by pushing himself up to get a breath. And therefore, to hasten the deaths of crucified people, the legs were eventually broken, that they couldn't lift themselves and couldn't get another breath. So that crucified people, they didn't die as a result of being crucified in terms of the nails driven into their hands or feet and nailed to a wooden gibbet. They died through suffocation. That's how they actually died. But when they came to Christ and they break the legs of the two thieves, they found that the Lord was already dead. Because the Lord had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. He laid down his life of his own accord. No man took it from him. It wasn't to be that his legs would be broken, because the psalmist had said, not a bone of him shall be broken. And therefore, he dies by voluntarily giving up his life. And then the thief died. And where did the thief go? The thief went to glory. And what did the thief find? The thief found Jesus waiting for him. Because the Lord Jesus had entered heaven before the thief. And the Lord Jesus therefore entered heaven, rending the veil, so to speak, opening up a way for this thief to go to heaven. On the ground of the sacrifice of the cross, on the ground of the atonement for sin just made, this man entered into glory and went to be with Christ. What is the effect of the change in this man? Go back to our question. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? What is the effect of the change that the Lord does in a person's heart? That person is given an immediate concern for the conversion of other people. And this man turns to his friend and he says, do you not fear God? You're condemned, and justly so. You're in danger, in other words. And there, my friend, is the effect of the change that the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart. When that person has been wrought upon by the Spirit, when those great truths come home, and especially the work of Christ and his atoning death, and when he rests in Christ alone, as this thief did, and says, Lord, remember me, and gained an entrance to glory on the ground of the atonement, and all that's in place, He then thinks about his companion and he's concerned about his companion. He longs to see him saved. You know what he's really saying? He's saying to his colleague in sin, he's saying to his friend and companion in iniquity for years, I do not want to go to heaven without you. I want you to go too. Dear believer, do you have a burden in your heart today for souls? We hear this term, a burden for souls, a lot, don't we? And it's fine, it's a good term. But what really is it? It is the effect of the change that the Lord performs in your own heart. Everyone who's truly saved wants others to be saved. There's no doubt about that. Here's this man just converted, and he's thinking about his friend and he's worried about him. And that's throughout Scripture you see that. Once a man is saved, he can't live with the thought, others I know, family, friends, neighbors, they're lost. I need to see them saved. And ah, my friend, it begins especially in your own home and among your own children. And I would challenge parents today about that. What is your greatest concern for your children? Are you worried about them? I mean with regard to their souls and the things of God. Or are you more worried about how well they're going to do in life? How much money they're going to make? Who they're going to marry? Well, that is important. I would not even put that in the same category. I shouldn't. It's about making money or whatever. But those other material things. Do you have any concern about where they're going to be in eternity? Are you on your knees weeping for them? Are you crying to God for them? You've brought children into the world, whatever age they are now. There's a range of people here. Doesn't come into the point. But you brought children into the world who are going to live forever. And do you ever speak to them? And do you ever bring a word to them? And above all, do you ever get down before God and say, Lord, save my son, my daughter, because if you don't, he or she will go to hell forever. And ah, dear friend, what an awful thought that your flesh and blood would perish. I cannot understand, I'll be perfectly honest from this pulpit today, I cannot understand parents who never stand in a church prayer meeting and their children on the road to hell. I cannot understand that. I can only conclude that your heart is so cold and you're so careless that the plight of your children or your family members or whoever never seems to cross your mind. Because the effect of the change in this man was concern for his friend. And may God this day speak to one and all. To sinners who need the Lord. To believers who are cold and careless. To us all as a church. And in our evangelism, we will cry to God mightily. And God will move. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take His own word and bring it home and write on our minds with power. O God, stir up our hearts today. Breathe on us from heaven. Move, we ask. Visit us, O Lord, in mercy. Save sinners. Deal with our own souls. Glorify your great name. Part us now at this point with thy blessing. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.